Well, as we begin, we're going to be looking at, in fact, we've joked about having roller skates on to get through the rest of Isaiah. We're in the time of the year when we're going through a book of the Bible each night or each Sunday morning. But this week, we're going to be covering the book of Isaiah in two sections. But you'll say, well, it's not quite fair. There's something you never want to be. You never want to be third point of a preacher's sermon, because you get shortchanged, and you never want to be either the third verse of a hymn, because you always get omitted. But we're glad you're here this morning, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive into the book of Isaiah, and Lord willing and enabling us, we'll get through the book today, but just in a very looking at some of the highlights of the book. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that we have the opportunity to study your word. We stand amazed that you have such a plan for humanity, creating us, loving us, allowing us to make choices. And yet, Father, when we, in the person of Adam and Eve, made a foolish choice, Father, you still loved us and sent your Son to be our Redeemer. And in this Christmas season of the year, we especially remember that gift of love that you gave. And Father, as we recognize that, we recognize also the love of the Lord Jesus for us, that he came to earth, destined for the cross, and died there for our sin. And Father, especially as we study the book of Isaiah today, and as we see that drama of redemption unfolding, we pause to give you thanks again for your loving grace to us, for your great wisdom. But thank you too, Father, that this is not the end of the story, that you have a plan for the future, and that you have informed us of that in your word. So, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who moved the authors to write the scriptures, would also be our guide as we open them and study them, especially the book of Isaiah. Thank you again, Father, for your loving grace to us, and for all of your gifts to us, and especially for your word. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a little bit unfair, because last week we covered just 12 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and now we're going to try to cover 54 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Obviously, we're not going to do verse by verse, but we're going to look at some of the highlights in it. And when you look at the book of Isaiah, I brought my pointer today because the book of Isaiah is divided up in a unique but a very significant way. You look in the first 35 chapters, and you've got three major sections. There's a lot of messianic prophecy in the first 12 chapters. We saw that last week. And then you've got judgment that's going to fall against foreign nations, and songs and woes that are in this third section. And if you look at the book of Isaiah, it's striking that the first 35 chapters are clearly focused on God's judgment on sin and sinners. And then when you come to the section in the center, just 36 to 39, or four chapters, it's almost like an historic interlude. If you go to a concert or something like that, sometimes they'll have a break in the middle, and it almost seems like that here. But the significance is that it's during the period of transition between Assyrian dominance in the region and the Babylonian dominance, and it's before all of this history unfolds. And so when you have these center chapters, you see it's historical, and you've got Assyria is the dominant power in these first two chapters, 36 and 37. And Babylon is the dominant power as you come to 38 and 39. So it's a very significant and strategic section in the book of Isaiah, because it documents what's taking place historically while the prophetic message is going on. Now, when you come to the rest of the book, there's such a striking break in focus. That's why we talk about this section here of chapters 40 through 66 focuses on comfort where there's condemnation in the first part of the book. And if you've ever heard Handel's Messiah, you know, comfort ye, my people. And it lifts much of the narrative and the emphasis here from the chapter 40. And that's why critics have sometimes charged that there must be two or even three Isaiahs, because there's so much difference, it seems, between these sections. But there's one author, but he's dealing with different subjects. He's dealing with different time periods where there's condemnation and judgment in the first part. There's comfort and there's salvation in the second part. But you've got, again, three sections. You've got the deliverance that God is going to bring through the Messiah. And then you have the emphasis on the Messiah himself, the deliverer. And then finally on the people who are going to be delivered in the latter part in chapters 58 to 66. And all through the book of Isaiah, you have the emphasis on Christ as the Son of God and the Messiah. We saw last week that Isaiah is often called the Messianic prophet because he's the prophet who had so much to say about the birth of Christ and his coming. And it's a phenomenal book. We're only spending 2 days on it. But you could actually spend an entire year and not exhaust the information that you find there in the book of Isaiah. Well, moving on then to the section, we're going to look particularly today at the different sections of it. The judgment of the nations. Last week we saw God's judgment, but his also promise of redemption for Israel and Judah. This time we focus on the nations, and you're going to have the Babylon itself is just, in one sense, coming to power, but it's also going to be judged by God. And then chapter 14, we'll see, is a very significant passage because there are two primary passages in the Old Testament that give us insight into the fall and the character and the activity of Satan. Isaiah 14 is one of those. Ezekiel 28 is the other. Now, there are other passages that teach as well, but these are the most comprehensive and full disclosures of who Satan is, how he fell. We'll see that in a few moments. But God's judgment on the nations, and especially still including Jerusalem, and God is going to judge all nations, and he's going to judge them with equity. According to the opportunities he's given, the resources they've had, and what they have done with them. And God holds nations accountable for how they deal with other nations. We've seen evidence of that already in history, but God allows nations to develop power, but he also holds them accountable for how they use their power and wealth. And we in America need to be very thoughtful because we have been blessed as a nation with wealth and power beyond any previous nation in that sense. And with blessing comes responsibility. And so when we look at the future, we recognize that God is going to hold us accountable. Well, we're going to look just, I'll give you an overview of these passages of some of the things that are emphasized. We're going to see in these chapters of 13 to 23 that Babylon will be judged. We'll see in chapter 14 that there's demonic power behind human governments. And we don't have trouble seeing that in this day and age. You can look back, and some of us are old enough to remember Hitler's attempt to exterminate the Jewish people. And that anti-Semitism was just an outstanding example of God's intervention and judgment. And you're going to find the Medes and the Persians, who are not yet world powers. That's why many look at it and say, well, if Isaiah wrote all of this book, Persia is not a world power, but they're going to be. And before we finish the Old Testament, they will replace Babylon as the dominant power in the Mediterranean region, but they'll also be replaced by Greece, and then they'll be replaced by Rome. So nations don't exhibit power for long periods of time. And the Lord's going to be sovereign. And we're going to find that the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. Well, I've just picked out a few strategic passages from the book to enable us to see them. And we've said that chapter 14 of Isaiah, chapter 28 in Ezekiel are primary passages that deal with Satan. And notice something here is significant. The five I wills of Satan. Satan was a created angel. He was unique among the angels in gifting and significance. But he said in his heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars, that is, of these other angels. I will sit enthroned on the sacred mountain. The sacred mountain is Jerusalem, and the area where Satan recognized God's plan was to send the Messiah to Jerusalem, to the Jewish people, but also for all mankind. And it's why even today, Jerusalem and Israel are so strategic in the eyes of nations. We're not over that yet. We're still wrestling with should we accept Jerusalem as the capital of Israel? And what role does Israel have in the nations? And he said, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, but here's the strategy. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, guess what? God is God. He's the creator. And I still remember there's one speaker who had a great line. He said, there are two truths you can't deny. One is there is a God. The second is you're not him. And Satan makes a claim, but this passage documents how Satan fails in that. Well, moving on, as you look through these next section, and I'm just covering it in survey fashion, chapters 24 to 35, the Lord's going to bring devastation to the earth. He's going to defeat nations. Jerusalem and Israel are called to repentance. The Lord's going to bring peace to the remnant. Now look at some of these passages, and we're going to see that when all of human history is consummated in a time when Christ will be present and ruling on earth, we'll get to that, Lord willing, next May when we get to the book of Revelation. But in the meantime, Isaiah is just laying out the pattern and the plan that God has for human history. God allows, and this is one of the conundrums, the things that you and I can't really fathom and explain fully, that God allows people and nations to make choices, and yet God has determined the direction of human history. Now, you and I know that if we make a choice, there are consequences that are sort of inescapable. And yet God has, in his infinite wisdom and power, allows humanity and nations to make choices, and yet he knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning, and he's able somehow to incorporate the choices nations make in his plan. Now, are they just puppets doing God's will mindlessly? No, they're consciously making choices. But in making choices, they're fulfilling God's plan and purpose. Now, I can't explain it. I can just tell you that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man are two valid doctrines, and they do fit together. Someone has just said it's like two tracks on a railroad. When you stand on the railroad, you see these two iron tracks, and they're clearly distinct. But as you look in the distance far enough, you recognize they blend together and draw together. Well, that's not a perfect illustration, because if you walk 2 miles down the track, they're still separate. But the fact is, it's an illustration at least of how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man do relate to each other. Well, I said we have to move on, don't we? But looking at some of the, I've just picked out some of the choice passages from these chapters. Chapter 25, one that certainly all of us have had reason to claim at times of great tragedy or loss or suffering. He says, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. It is still true that the Jewish people are not highly regarded globally. If you check, I read one time about reports in the Eastern Europe when in these apartment buildings, the hot water would cease to flow, and the claim would be, oh, the Jews have sucked out the water again. In other words, they blamed, they couldn't have done that, but still the charge that somehow the Jewish people are responsible for all of that. And it's no surprise that Jewish people have suffered and are suffering in Eastern Europe, in other areas of the globe. Hitler was not the only one. Well, the day is coming when God is going to wipe away all tears, and especially the tears of his people who have suffered so much over the years. And you're going on that passage, and if you've memorized a verse from Isaiah, this may well be the one that's been memorized. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. I memorized years ago from the King James. To this day, all I can quote is the King James because we don't use the old King James so much now, but it was easier to remember. It said, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. And you and I can have peace in the midst of some of the greatest heartbreak and hardship of life. And I am certain that everyone here has experienced some hardship, that you can look back and you can see times when you could easily have despaired. But the promise is that you, God's people, can enjoy peace even in the midst of suffering. If you remember, a man named, actually from Russia originally, Solzhenitsyn, who reportedly was a believer, and to intimidate him, the Russians, they dug a grave and laid him in the grave. You know, just intimidating. He could very easily have been buried alive in that grave. But he still had perfect peace because he knew God was in control of his life, and he was living in a hostile environment, and whatever happened, God had a plan, a purpose for his life. Well, few of us have had to endure an experience like that. But the prophet just reminds us that that God will keep in perfect peace the one who trusts in him. And all of that because God's plan and purpose is to send the one who will provide peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is one of the significant passages in chapter 28. See, I lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a secure... It makes things up and start backing talkwards. A secure foundation. The one who trusts in him will never be dismayed. God already, 700 years before the coming of Christ, knew what his plan was, knew that he would be sending his son to be born of a virgin. And we saw that last week, the virgin birth of Christ. But we're going to see today when we get to the chapter 53, the sacrificial death of Christ, God envisioned both. And as I said before, I can't explain how it is that people and nations can make choices that influence and affect the development of history, and yet God is sovereign and he is able to accomplish his purpose and achieve his end result, even incorporating and using the wrong choices that people make. And in the New Testament, this passage is quoted with reference to Christ, that he is the cornerstone, he is the foundation. And we're told that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. And he's the foundation for your faith and mine. He's why we're here today, because we recognize that God loved us and sent his son as the Savior on our behalf.